For the record, the microphone is on. I remembered to turn it on. So, what's that? It is unmuted, yes, that's what I mean. It was on before, but it's unmuted now. So, look out, Pastor Jeremy Unleashed. I just scared Bo. Revelation chapter 19 is where we are. Just by way of review a little bit, because I don't think we're going to get through even the material that I have prepared for tonight. I don't know, we'll see. And I am nowhere near all the way through my preparation on this chapter. By way of review, from about 3 weeks ago now, with the Christmas break and the other study and everything in between, Revelation chapter 19, just so that you guys remember, it really has two parts to it. The first part is verses 1 to 10. It's the proclamation of heaven's joy in the person of Christ, and the proclamation of heaven's joy as it prepares for the return of Christ. And then you have Christ's return to earth. That's verses 11 to 21. That's really the explosion of praise in heaven, verses 1 to 10. And then in verses 11 to 21, you have the explosion of the glory of Christ on earth. So heaven erupts in praise and earth erupts in glory as Christ returns. And we've been talking, the last time we were in chapter 19, about the praise of heaven. And I really think that chapter 19, the first 10 verses, gives us five reasons for that. We went over a few of them last time. Number one is praise for the fullness of His salvation. Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God. That's verse one. Number two is praise for His justice. For His judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Verse 3 is praise because the rebellion has ended. Verse 3 says, once more they cried out, hallelujah. The smoke from her, that's the smoke from Babylon, goes up forever and ever. Verses 4 to 6, we have praise because God is sovereign. Says, 24 elders, the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great. And that, in a very synoptic way, brings us to verse 7. And we're going to look at verses 7 to 10 now. And this is, if you're taking notes, verses 7 to 10, you can go ahead and title this praise. This is the fifth reason for praise. Praise because of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Praise because of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And by the time we're done with this tonight, well, if we get that far tonight, but by the time we're done with this tonight, you're going to see some tremendous parallels between the Jewish marriage ceremony and the marriage supper of the Lamb that takes place in heaven and really has been taking place everything has been going on earth. There has been a marriage supper, or rather a presentation of marriage taking place in heaven for 7 years. All right, let's start in verse 7, and I'll read verses 7 to 10, then we'll go back and comment on it. Verse 7, let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All right, verses 7 to 10, this is praise because of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So in these verses, what you've got is the crescendo of worship that has been going on through the first six verses continues. And now it continues for what they're calling, or what we're going to call, or what the Scripture calls, the marriage of the Lamb. Just a little background on marriage so that you can have the background that the people who read this would have had. Well, nowhere near what they would have had, but at least an idea. Marriage was the greatest celebration that there was in that society. There was no celebration greater than marriage. That was it. It was a new family being formed. It represented hope for the future. It represented new life in the form of the children that were presumed would come from the marriage. It was the greatest celebration. It was the greatest social event in their culture. And as elaborate as weddings are today and as they've become in our time, they were even more so then. Essentially, the families of the bride and groom did everything that they possibly could to depict their son and daughter as a queen and a king during the marriage presentation. Make sure I get my terminology right there. There were really three stages to a marriage back then. Number one was the betrothal. The betrothal, that consisted of the arrangement of the wedding by the parents. All the marriages back then in Jewish society were arranged. There was no, oh, I like him, I think he's cute. Oh, I like her, she's pretty. And then we get to know each other. And then maybe we'll get engaged. And then we'll, you know, bring our parents into the mix and yada, yada, yada. No, that's not the way it worked. The way it worked back then was when you were, if you were a girl, 12, a boy, probably 13, your parents, if they were, you know, family friends and liked each other, would get together and they would say, hey, we think your daughter's good. We like your family. We think your family's good. How about your daughter marries our son? And they would say, you know what? We think that's a great idea. Boom. They're set. And this was one way, by the way, that they could virtually guarantee the purity of both of them before marriage, because they were so young when they got pledged to one another. And so they could virtually guarantee their purity. And so the parents would make a public announcement to the entire town. My son is going to marry their daughter. My daughter is going to marry their son. And it was made there, it was pronounced there, everybody knew it, and it was a legally binding contract at that point. When the parents made the proclamation, you were married. That was it. Tom? I think in some cultures it is. I don't know if the exact details are the same or not, but is it really? Yeah, I have to claim ignorance on that. I don't know, but I've heard that arranged marriages still take place. But what's that? India? Yeah. Yeah, so this is definitely an arranged marriage. At the point where the parents made the pronouncement, it was a legally binding contract. And then if they felt like it, they might come to you and say, so how do you feel about this? Chances are you were going to be getting married to somebody that was in the town that you had grown up in, and you probably knew them and played with them as a child and had a relationship with their family, and their family was friends with your family, and you could probably see the handwriting on the wall far before it happened. At that point, once the announcement was made, that could only be broken by divorce. It was a legally binding contract that could only be broken by divorce. That betrothal period lasted for about 1 year. We've talked in the past about how during that period of time, it's on a Sunday morning, I think, and I know I've done it a number of different places, but it was during that 1 year period where the young man built an addition onto the back of his father's house, and then at the end of the building, he would go and get his bride, and they would have a week-long festival. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. But so you can start to see in John 14, when Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I wouldn't have. So you're starting to get in your head the picture that they had when Jesus said that. There's room in the Father's house for all of his children. Right? And it's a big house. So that's just for free on the side there. Okay, so you have the betrothal. That lasted about 1 year. Then you have the presentation. You have the presentation. That was a week-long feast. A week-long feast where when it was time for this, the groom and his friends would march in procession through the streets of the city. And on the way there, your friends would come and if you were the girl, your friends would come and tell you he's on his way. You would get yourself dressed and ready to go. And when he arrived, you marched in procession back to his parents' house, and they had a week-long feast. And your family was invited, your friends were there. In many cases, depending on how big your town was, if it was a small town, almost the whole town would have been there. The duration of that feast depended on the social and economic status of the bride and groom. In other words, how long could they keep supplying you with food? How rich were they? How much money did they have? And kind of the standard was a week. So if you can imagine feeding all your family and all your friends for a week and them being at your house for a week. I'm getting some weird looks. So that's what it was like. After that, you had the ceremony. At the end of the week, vows were exchanged then. And then you had the final meal, which was called the marriage supper. After you had the week or the year of betrothal, the week of presentation, the actual ceremony where vows were exchanged, then you had the actual marriage supper. This is the feast of joy. Vows have been exchanged. It's a done deal. And then after the meal, while everybody stood around and waited, the bride and groom would go off to consummate the marriage. Yes, that seems awkward, but that's what they did. That's my understanding, yes. That's my understanding, yes. Because they had to be where they were going to be to have access to the addition he'd put on the Father's house to consummate the marriage after the feast. Had to be in the right location for that. So it all worked out pretty conveniently. Okay? So here in verse 7, what you have going on is the activities of the celebration week beginning. All the preparation is complete. The bride, which is the church, has been presented to Christ in eternity past by the Father. She is presented to Christ in the Father's house at the rapture. And the church has now made herself ready for the ceremony. And the ceremony and the marriage supper represent the millennial kingdom. And the consummation of the marriage is the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state. So the bride, the church, has made herself ready. The text tells us she's dressed in fine linen. These are expensive garments. This is, as I said a moment ago, akin to the marriage of a king. They, depending upon, of course, how rich the families were, but they tried to make their daughter and their son, the representative families, appear almost as if they were royalty during this time. This was their time. It was their time. And if you were rich, this is an opportunity that you had to really show off, right? It says in verse 7, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to clothe herself with linen bright and pure. Bright and pure, all impurities, all sin has been cut out, it's been removed, she's been purified. She is bright, shining, dazzling. That's what the word bright means. In other words, it's a representation of the glory the church has in Christ. The word for bright here literally means to radiate light. So this is a glorious church. Christ's people presented to him. Does this sound familiar to you? Without spot or wrinkle? Sounds like Ephesians 5, right? Tells us here the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Before we get too hung up on ourselves, let's remember that all that we have done is because of the salvation work of Christ and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. None of those works are ours. So while the church wears her own righteous deeds, those righteous deeds are brought there because of the glory of Christ, because of His salvation, and because of His Spirit working in every one of us. So this is the groom clothing his bride. And so we bear the glory of it all, but the credit and the glory goes to God. We've made ourselves ready by the work of God in us. All right? Verse 9. Hang on, got to turn the page. Verse 9, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited. Who are the guests? Yeah, it's not the church. She's the bride. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. Who's the guests? It's the Old Testament saints. Chapter 12, no, that's talking, I mean, I can see why you would think that, but no, that's more referring to our life now. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Hebrews 12, verse 1. The church is the bride, Christ is the bridegroom, the guests are not the church, it's the all Old Testament saints, are now in glorified bodies, and we're going to add a group to that, all the saints who came out of the tribulation, who survived, or rather, who died in the tribulation. Okay? No. Not technically. Not technically. Who's the bride? Yeah, it's process of elimination. Who's the bride? No. The bride's the church. There's people who are invited to this. They've got to be saved, or they're not going to be there, right? And they're in heaven. So you've either got the church or the people who are before the church or the people who are after the church. And it can't be the church because the church is the bride. Hang on just 1 second, Regina. Let me finish the study. You'll have the answer to your question. All right. Regina, what was your question? Yes.
So that
it's not the marriage supper yet, but it's coming.
Oh,
it's coming.
Okay.
It has just come.
Okay. So the tribulation saints who have been martyred are coming there with
the Old
Testament saints.
Yes.
But the ones who are going to be saved and survive the tribulation aren't there.
They're not in heaven.
Right. So
not yet. They're still on earth.
Right. So do they miss the marriage supper?
No. Because that takes place on earth. That's the millennial kingdom. Yeah. I think the millennial kingdom is the rest. I think, but that's we're on the precipice of it. That's what he's saying. We're ready for it to start. Okay. That's my take on it, yeah. That's my take on it. I know there's people who disagree with me, and that's okay. Bo, why are you laughing? I'm not going to fight over it. But I do think that's right. It's my take. I don't know how else to say it. Okay, so the guests are the Old Testament saints and the saints from the tribulation. And then during the millennial kingdom, you have the tribulation saints who have survived. They're the ones who populate the millennial kingdom. And then I love this. The angel solemnly affirms, after he has said this, verse 9, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper. So the ones who are invited there are blessed. And then he said this to me, these are the true words of God. That is a very, very strong affirmation in the original. That is very significant. And I want to share with you several reasons why. And this gets to the heart of, Glenn, your question and several other things, by the way. So this is very significant. Now, you need to remember and look at this from a big picture perspective. Number one, the millennial kingdom, we've talked about this before, the thousand-year literal kingdom, Christ ruling on David's throne from Jerusalem. That is the fulfillment of a promise to who? Israel, right? Originally given to Abraham, right? It is the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel of her kingdom. It was originally promised in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to the land that I will show you. Land. Part of the promise, first part of the promise, land. And I will make you a great nation. That's people, that's seed. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Land, seed, and blessing. How are all the families of the earth blessed in Abraham or his descendants, otherwise known as the Jews? Messiah provides salvation not just to the Jews, right? So you have the promise of land, you have the promise of seed or descendants, and you have the promise of blessing, which is the promise of Christ and the great, great blessing that he will bring. All of that, the final fulfillment of that is the millennial kingdom. Israel has never possessed the land, the way that it was described throughout this covenant and as it's described in subsequent covenants that further define the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament. Her descendants have never fully been in that land, and they have never dwelt there with the blessing of Christ. All right? So, the first thing you need to remember when you look at this is the millennial kingdom is the final fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. So from that perspective, you would think, boy, that thousand years is all about Israel. It's all about the kingdom. It's all about Israel, right? That's true. But second, this time is also the wedding ceremony and the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb to his bride, the church. Right? That's what we're talking about here. And third, Christ is both Messiah, the King of Israel, the Savior of both the saved of Israel and the saved of the church. And I'll answer any questions you might have to kind of clear that up in case you're cloudy on it. So he's both Israel's Messiah and the bridegroom to the church. Now, keeping those three things in mind, he has a distinct relationship on the one hand to Israel and a distinct relationship on the other hand to the church. Yet both share in each other's glory, both share in each other's joy, and both share in each other's love, both with each other and with Christ. The wedding ceremony and the feast of the church takes place within Israel's kingdom. And Israel's presence in the kingdom is as invited guest to the wedding feast that Christ has with the church. Sure. The wedding ceremony and feast of the church takes place where? In Israel's kingdom. It's the millennial kingdom on the earth, which is where this is happening. No. They're on the precipice of it. It's come. Why is it come? Because Christ is returning to the earth. The supper happens when he returns. You've got to clear the kingdom out first, but then you have the supper happening. The wedding ceremony and the supper happens in the millennial kingdom. Why? I can't help what somebody else does with it. I can't help that that's what somebody else does with it. I don't see it that way at all. That's not a problem at all. There are so many problems with a post-trib rapture view. It's not even logistically plausible. The rapture has to happen at the beginning of the tribulation. It has to. No. That's the week of presentation. What? Wait, hang on. Verse. Yeah. Yeah. No, you haven't. Verse 7, let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come. It already happened. Now it's coming. Why? Because Christ is returning to earth. Christ's time with his church during the tribulation in heaven, I see that as the presentation week. And I mentioned that when we started the study. The arrangement took place in eternity past when God chose his elect. The time of preparation has been from whenever God chose his elect until the rapture. From the rapture until the end of the tribulation, I think that's the week of presentation. That's the celebration week. What happens at the end of the celebration week? Ceremony? Immediately followed by the marriage supper. So, you've got the week of presentation, that's the tribulation. Christ returns to earth, cleans out his kingdom. Israel is the invited guests to the wedding. That can't happen in heaven. Because you still got an awful lot of Israel down on the earth. The invited guests, there's nobody else left. there's nobody else left. Yeah. There's nobody else in heaven besides the church and Israel. And on earth, for that matter, as well. That's the only humans, that's the only people that are left. I get it. I mean, I understand where you're coming from. The hardline dispensational view is that the marriage supper of the Lamb is the 7 years of the tribulation. That's taking place in heaven while all chaos is breaking loose on earth. I don't buy that for a heartbeat. I just don't. Because now, right now, it's come. He didn't say it's been happening for 7 years and now the marriage supper's over. He says, now it's come. Now, and we're at the precipice of it. We're ready for it to start. And we're ready for it to start because Christ is returning. Because that's what happens next. He cleans out his kingdom. He comes to earth. Church is here. Israel's there as the invited. Israel and the tribulation saints are there as the invited guests. And that's what happens during the 1,000 years. And if you want to carry the... I didn't talk about this at all in my notes, but if you want to carry the terminology, the imagery... the imagery one step further, you've got all the prophetic weeks of Daniel, right? Daniel chapter 9. The tribulation's the 70th what? Week. How long did the presentation last? It was a week. So I just think that imagery fits really well. I'm not saying that it's correlative. It's a week of years. It's the final battle of the campaign, really. There's been a campaign going on. God has been at war. And this is the final battle of that campaign. I understand I'm challenging the standard dispensational view. I get that. That the marriage supper of the Lamb is the 7 years that the church is in heaven, that it begins basically in Revelation chapter 4. Let's just spin the standard dispensational view. That's right. So I just see huge problems with that, and I think this works perfectly. I don't see any legit. There are no logistical problems. What's that? What's that? Yeah. So, like I said, there's some people who disagree with me. I get that, but this is my take on it. So, and I'm teaching, so it's my take. If somebody else is teaching you, they'll give you their take. I think that's the best explanation of the text. And that's all I can do. Is the best explanation of the text.
Not that it's either here or there, but are there other commentators, names that have that same? Because I've never come across that.
If Thomas does or not, I would think he would probably agree with me on that. Thomas, we need to check and see if he does or not. But, oh yeah, That's not why I hold the view, but he and I do think an awful lot alike. What's that? Well, he's been teaching this a lot longer than I have. But it just works. So, correct. Yeah. And that's in verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the marriage has come. Verse 7, the marriage supper of the Lamb is coming immediately. But in the ceremony, you have the Jewish scheme, you have at the final day of the week, you have the ceremony and then the supper. They're very close to the same time. So I think you've got the wedding taking place and the supper taking place immediately after it. I think that all coincides with Christ returning to wipe out the enemies of his kingdom. This provides no difficulty for God whatsoever. I don't think. I do, however, think the imagery is beautiful. Because you have Israel's presence in the kingdom is as invited guest to the wedding feast. You have the church presence in the kingdom as Christ's bride. So you have the kingdom that was promised to Israel is their kingdom. You have the relationship with Christ and his bride, just as Christ has promised to his bride would always happen. You have the church being the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Galatians talks about that. And therefore in the kingdom because they're spiritual descendants of him, even though they're not technically part of Israel. So you have the distinct fulfillment of the promise of Christ to his church, the distinct fulfillment of the promise of Christ to his nation, and they're both enjoying it together. It works, and it's beautiful. Because you get people all the time who say, oh, well, you've got this, you know, relationship with Christ and Israel, and that's one people of God. And then you've got the relationship of Christ and his church, that's another people of God. So you've got two people of God, dispensationalists. Well, some of them do. I don't. I have one people of God that happen to have two distinct sets of promises fulfilled to them. And they both get to enjoy each other's joy. But yet the promise is distinctly fulfilled to both, just like God said it would be. Exactly as he said it would be. It works perfectly. So both are the people of God, yet he will manifest himself to both just as he promised each individually. Israel and the church are still distinct. Each has their own particular joy and fulfillment in Christ, yet each are one people of God and share in each other's joy. So there is complete unity, even though they are distinctly have promises fulfilled each group. Hopefully that makes sense. If not, you can come talk to me about it later. So I think it's best to think of the millennium as one celebration. The king slash groom who is Christ has two distinct groups of participants who he relates to in a special way, but each group shares in each other's joy and each other's celebration. And this is, I love it, verse 9, look at it. The angel affirms this, these are the true words of God. Why such a groundbreaking affirmation at the end of verse 9. Why? And I think it's because of this. He is powerfully affirming that the statement he has tested to is truth. And this truth is so powerful because it has been, for the Jews, so hard to believe that here, on the verge of the return of Christ, it is the final truth communicated to John before Christ's return that God saves Gentiles also. He saves Jews, and he saves Gentiles. That is the hardest thing for a New Testament Jew to accept. That God would save Gentiles. I mean, that's the whole reason for the Jerusalem Council. Is God really saving Gentiles? Could he be doing this? Yes. And the Jews were, well, Abraham was a non-Jew. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And what was, boy, whoever's on listening to this on the microphone, I just smacked my mic, sorry. I did. I didn't like that. And when you think about that, what was the purpose of Israel supposed to be all along? They were supposed to be a nation who was testifying of God to the world. They were supposed to be a nation of evangelists. And what did we say happens in the tribulation? They get saved at the end, almost en masse, and become a nation testifying to the Gentiles. So they're finally doing what they were originally made to do. And all throughout, you know, I mean, you go throughout, you look at the Old Testament scripture, it's all throughout it. The Jewish scripture proclaims that he's Savior of the Jews and a light to what? Gentiles. Turn to me, God says, turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth. Does it say, turn to me and be saved? Only the Jews. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. That's an Old Testament text. Right? So this is, I think, a powerful affirmation that you have the Jews together in the kingdom with the Gentiles. You have the bride together with the kingdom. It's perfect. It's perfect. And it should be. It's God's design. Yes.
How long does it take God to
take care of that? Armageddon is short. It's fast. Yeah, it's quick. It's fast. I mean, it really is. It's the just, I mean, it's at that point in time, it's just the final purging of the kingdom. It's fast. All right. Verse 10, how does John respond? He responds by trying to worship the angel. This truth is so amazing that John loses his mind, essentially, and worships the angel. I don't think not because he's intentionally trying to worship an angel. He's expressing his joy and his worship at the truth the angel has proclaimed. Yet still he falls on his face before an angel, and the angel says, get up! Do that to me. I'm just a servant. I just get the joy of proclaiming the truth. And I think that's what's happening here.
I guess John's worship was awestruck by the angel's power. That's why he worshiped him.
Yeah, well, I think in this case, awestruck by the angel's proclamation, that the news is so great. The news is so great. And then the angel finishes with the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What's that mean? Well, Jesus' testimony, both the promises to Abraham and to the church, is the spirit, the core, the true meaning, and the final outcome of prophecy. The exalted Christ will have ultimate joy in the presence of the Father and the Spirit together with his people, all of his people. And all his promises to them are fulfilled just as the Father has decreed from eternity past. All right, so at this point, it's almost 8 o'clock. At this point, seven, eight, nine, and 10. Four. You're cutting me short, man. Four. So at this point, the stage is set. Christ's foes are crushed beneath his feet. His bride is ready for the wedding. His nation is repentant and ready for their kingdom. And all that's left is for Christ to return and claim what is truly his. And that's what we're going to see next week. There's no way I have time. I can't get... We would say, and he comes. See you next week. So my response to that is, even so, Lord Jesus, come. The stage is set. The stage is set. Finally. Right? No. I am hoping he comes, but that's where I am right now. I got this. I'm telling you, I got more. So. You'll be living it live. Living it live. And I'll probably be going, missed it by that much. I'm so close. No, we'll see. We'll see who's right, and that's fine. It's the Lord's plan. And he's going to get the glory, however it turns out. I still think I'm right, but... That's fine. Okay. Yeah, let's, I tell you what, guys, does anybody hold any questions on that? And I'll be glad to entertain those when we're done with the study. But does anybody have any other questions about anything I've said tonight or anything else? Because I don't think it's wise to start the actual second coming, verses 11 to 21. Right now, because I've got no time. But we're up to the precipice of it, so that's where we start next week. Any other questions? Yeah, Regina. No, you mean the virgins that
didn't have the oil ready and they were supposed to meet Christ.
Yeah, they're not saved. So they're not saved, they're not guests. They don't. Yeah. They're not there. They missed it. They missed the kingdom. They missed the wedding. They missed everything. Yeah, sadly, they missed it all.
By the time the Lord returns, there'll be no one surprised. Like, there's nobody expecting to be saved. And that will we expect to be in the wedding feast in Revelation. That's what I'm saying. I'm wondering if that parable is related to Revelation.
I would have to take a closer look at it. I don't want to comment definitively on something that I haven't played all those facets out in my head. It's a good question. All right, let's pray. Lord, we long for your return. We're tired of sin. We're tired of struggling against it. We're tired of being in the presence of the enemy. We are tired of the opposition against you, and our hearts cry out for justice to be done. And we thank you that just and true are your judgments. going to see next week, Lord, that your word tells us that in justice and righteousness you wage war. Father, help us through all of this to long for your return more and more and more and more with each day, that we might anticipate, that we might love, that we might long to be with you even more than we do now, so that you'll have first place in our hearts above all else. We confess, Lord, our sin to you, that that's not always the case. But that's what we want. Help us, Lord, tonight. Thank you for the glorious picture you've given of yourself, for your return, for all of your word being fulfilled. Thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name.